Well, good morning to you. I hope each of you are doing well. It's always good to see you, and I have this opportunity. Last night from 6:30 to 9:30, I hope you were doing the same thing I was. Probably not. just thought there might be a chance. I know probably Ed may have been, and Lawson. Where's Lawson? Lawson, I guarantee you was. Texas A&M, of course, is in the College World Series. All these Texas graduates around here, they're just jealous. That's what I think it is. It's a joy to watch them because they're so good and seem to have a great attitude about everything. It kind of reminds me of kids and episodes whenever I was growing up and enjoyed sports a lot. So it was good to watch them last night. I might say sort of blow out Tennessee. So it was anybody a Tennessee graduate in here? Okay, all right, good. I'm safe? Okay. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Were y'all cold, by the way, in church this morning? I was. Very cold, but listening to Rome was a delight, and that helped warm things up just a little bit. I want to continue with focusing on the person of Christ, and that's what we're going to do in his work on the cross and God's plan for us and God's plan for the ages. So we'll look at some of that today, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read several verses in just a moment, but before we start, let's take a moment of silent prayer. We want to make sure that our attitude or our thinking or our problems, which we all have, don't get in the way of the intake of the Word of God. The single most important thing that any of us can do is to be a student of Scripture, because that way we grow by means of grace and a knowledge of Christ. And as we grow, then the exigencies of life that we face, some great, some not, some bad, as we face those things, then we're able to handle them with God's viewpoint, with divine viewpoint. And that's where we want to get to. And so as we do that, we glorify Christ by applying his thinking to our lives and our situation. And really, that's our goal when you look at it. Our goal in life, in this life, we'll do it for eternity. But right now, every time we apply Scripture to the circumstances that we face, that brings glory to the name and person of Jesus Christ, and that's what we want. And so let's take a moment of silent prayer and name sins to God if necessary. If not, just ask God the Father for concentration on his word as we study together here in a moment. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to meet together today. We pray that you bless our time of fellowship around your word, realizing that as we metabolize your word into our souls, it becomes such that we can apply it to our circumstances. Help us to see the importance of concentration now, that we might concentrate on your word when we apply it to the circumstances we face. We ask for these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. I hope at your age and my age, I shouldn't say your age, my age, whenever we have the opportunity that you are doing all that you can to strengthen the mind. I would like to think that's the last thing that goes, but you know, some people say that's the first thing that goes. I don't know. When I see you guys, though, when I hear about these 55 and 60 and 62 and 65 years together, that took some mental fortitude right there, I'm just saying. On both parts, I might add. I mean, it's a two-way street. All y'all know that. Pam and I just had our 50th. I even hate to mention that. I mean, there's so many people ahead of us that, you know, it's like you're just a newcomer to the situation. But anyway, that's fine. So I read, and I enjoy reading. And one book that I just finished reading, I hate to recommend books, but this one is one of my favorite all-time. It's called Ghost Soldiers. There's a movie made about this X number of years ago, because this book was actually written around 2005, 6, 7. But it's the story of the rescue of the soldiers who were on the Bataan Death March. If you remember that story and the how horrible that was, well, the Death March itself was just the beginning. The horror they went through from 1942 to their rescue by the ghost soldiers in 1945, their numbers went from thousands and thousands to maybe 1,000 because they died in large, large numbers. And so when I read the book, though, I was introduced to a very wonderful person who was from Texas. And so, and the author spends several pages talking about him, somebody I had never heard of, and maybe because I'm not a native Texan, I don't know. I'm going to give you the name is Robert Preston Taylor. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Robert Preston Taylor. He was born in Henderson, Texas, which I think is south of Longview, somewhere around there over in east part of Texas. And so he whenever he was educated, he went to Baylor. Not Texas A&M, but he went to Baylor. And so he got his divinity degree and became a pastor and really became a chaplain in the United States Army. And so then he was chaplain at Barksdale Air Force Base in Bossier City, Louisiana. And so, but he signed up for the military, obviously being a chaplain. And so it turned out that he was sent to the Philippines right whenever the war started. Had a large contingency of folks. And so you remember the story, that large contingency of soldiers were sacrificed because there was no rescuing them from the enemy army that was coming on. And so when the enemy army came into the Philippines, this whole group of men were given over to the Japanese. And of course, the story starts there. And so our hero, my hero now, Robert Preston Taylor, was part of that. And so as a chaplain, he, as an individual, did the best he could to encourage the troops and soldiers through that whole process. And you know the horror of it. They were malnourished, and then human life was really of no value as far as the enemy was concerned. And so they go through this whole process, and they finally get to a place called Cabanatuan or something like that. It's a Filipino name. Rich, are you familiar with that at all? Okay. I know he was in the Philippines at some point. And so when they got there to this camp, they would spend almost 3 years there going through the horrors of what turned out to be for them thousands of them dying. But Robert Taylor did not. He faced what, when you read the book, if you ever read the book, it's like a hopeless situation. I mean, hopeless and helpless to do anything about their circumstances. And when I read that, and I've just jotted down some things here. I was thinking about it last night. This was before the ball game. That I didn't say the whole thing because then, you know, they were up like 9-2, and I thought, they've got this. And I woke up this morning, it's 9-5. I thought, could have been a little dicey there. But so I've written down several things that was brought in this book, although the book is not about him. It's about many soldiers who went through this entire process. And here's a couple of things. He was born in Henderson, Texas. He survived the Bataan Death March. He was given the Silver Star and Bronze Star, very high medals for the United States military. I think once you read the book and after I've read since then, that he probably should have gotten the Congressional Medal of Honor. But, you know, not everybody that deserves that actually gets that. He was sent to Bataan in the Philippines. After surrender, the book says, he worked tirelessly to alleviate suffering of his comrades. That's what his mission was. That's what his goal was. He devised a plan. Once they got to the POW camp, he devised a plan of getting medicine into the camp, knowing that if he was caught, it was punishable by death. Well, he was caught. And so being caught, the Japanese took him and put him in a 4x4 cage. He couldn't lay down. He really couldn't stand. And so in that cage, he was there without any help from anybody for 14 weeks. in the cage. And so whenever the Americans finally went to the Japanese and said, hey, can we take his body out of here? But when they got there, he was barely alive. And they got him out, nursed him back to the house with a little bit of nutrition they could have. So that happened. And so then they decided to ship all these prisoners to Japan. And they put him on a ship, a Japanese ship. And as he went to Japan, the Americans attacked the ship. And the thousands of Americans on there, only 200 came out of that ship alive. He was one of them. And so they told him, all right, we're going to die, so we want you to jump into the ocean here and swim to shore back to the prisoner of war camp, which they did. Well, while he was in the water, the Americans are strafing the water, and he shot in the leg and almost bleeds to death before they can actually get him to land. And they got that stopped. And then, of course, as time went on, they finally get him to Japan, and he was a prisoner of war there. I served as they used him in industry somewhat. He was then shipped by the Japanese to Korea, and in Korea, in 1945, he was finally liberated by the Russians and got out and, of course, came back to the United States. But when he got back to the United States, his wife here in Texas thought he was dead and had married somebody else. So there you go. Well, all of that to say, this guy in many, many situations was in what I would call a helpless and hopeless situation. God brought him through all of that. It's incredible. He died at 92 in Arlington, Texas, as a pastor of a church south of Fort Worth. And the church's name, let me see if I wrote that down. I don't see it right here. Let's shift pages. Maybe I'll find it. Now I don't have it there. Anyway, it's called South Fort Worth Baptist Church or something like that. I'm not sure it exists anymore. But this man who, in various circumstances, saw a helpless, hopeless situation, he survived it. And I use that as a wonderful illustration of what Christ has done for us. When I listened to Rome this morning, I thought about how he directed us and kept directing us to Christ. It's like Jim said, he goes about, but he paints a wonderful picture. And the picture was beautiful, and he pointed us to the person, the only one who has the answer to our hopeless, helpless situation as well. So that being said, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It begins, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So that's how we come into the world, in the sense that we are Adam's original sin is imputed to our old sin nature, so we're condemned from the very start. And so when that happens, then God doesn't have to impute our sins to us. Because you remember, God passed over those and saved them for Jesus Christ. They were all poured out on him. And we looked at that some time ago, the last time I had the opportunity to talk to you. And so that being said, there are six things we want to note related to the barrier that Jesus Christ tore down to make possible our so great salvation. And he did. Because when he went to the cross, or even before that, there was six things. I want us to imagine that the six things we're going to speak about, the six items, are bricks in a wall. And those bricks, that wall, keeps us from Christ. But because of the completeness of Christ's work, that barrier has been torn down. And now the issue for any person, and this is a good time to think about when we give the message of salvation to somebody, make the issue Christ. Not how bad they are. People generally know how bad they are. You'll find sometimes that think, I'm a pretty good guy and God's going to take me to heaven because I'm so wonderful. Yeah, right. But that's not the way God thinks. God thinks of us in different ways, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment. All right, so let's continue. Verse 13. But isn't it wonderful to have a conjunction of contrast here? Hopeless, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it continues, for he himself is our peace. And the word peace there refers to reconciliation. He is when it is possible for us to be drawn to him. See, we have to adjust to God. God doesn't adjust to us. When you have a perfect standard, God is that perfect standard. And all the adjusting in life related to working out his plan and understanding his plan, we adjust to how he does things. And so that's what we have. It's when it says in Christ, you were formerly far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups into one, that is Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Somebody had to do that. Somebody had to take that helpless, hopeless situation that we find ourselves in and tear down that wall. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. So let's look at the wall just a minute. Of course, if I were to ask you, if we were taking a test today, abhor that thought. Wow, now no test today. If you were taking a test today, and I were to ask you to name the six components of the barrier between God and man, you would probably say, number one, sin. And you would be right. Sin was a problem. God cannot tolerate sin. That's anathema to him. And so for us to be involved in any type of sin, that's abhorrent to him. It is abhorrent to the grace of God. But you know what? He had a plan. He had a solution to tear down that problem, to remove that problem. And so sin was resolved by the concept, we use the word often, and maybe even flippantly, use the word redemption. And it means to purchase something and pay a price for that. And of course, that's exactly what Christ did. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and note how this issue was eliminated by the wonderful work of Christ on the cross. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. First John chapter 2, verse 2 says, and he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then it continues, and not for ours only, but also for those of the entire world. Every sin ever committed in the human race was poured out on Christ and judged. And so sin was removed as part of the barrier because God took all the sins at one time from 12 noon, let's say approximately, to 3 in the afternoon and poured them out on Christ while he was on the cross. And we know that from various things that are written that we're going to get to, but the problem of sin was removed as far as God is concerned in our relationship with him. Now, do we still sin? The answer is yes. Anybody that says they don't, the Bible says in 1 John here, he is a liar. We do sin. And so we confess those sins and they're forgiven. But they're forgiven because Jesus, in his body, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. That's the only reason. That's a helpless, hopeless situation that was only resolved by the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So it'd be good every morning just to get out. I try to think every morning, just think about Jesus. Think about the horror of what he went through, and he did it for us. The horror of bearing the sins of the world. It is horrific when you think about it. But that's the only reason that our helpless, hopeless situation can be resolved. The first brick was torn down by the work of Christ on the cross. How awesome is that? We should thank Him every day for that. But then secondly, there was God demanding not just a payment for sin, but there had to be a penalty for sin. And of course, we know what that penalty is. If it's not resolved, then the penalty is separation from God forever. That's the helpless, horrible situation we would find ourselves in. And so there's a theological word. I hate to use it. You know, theologians are just as bad as scientists of any category, coming up with big words that have simple meanings, which is fine. I mean, you got to have big words because that helps us break down and see things more simply sometimes. But it's called expiation, and it means paying the price of something. And so what Christ did, not only did He bear the sins, but He was a substitute for what should have happened to us. He was separated from God for that 3 hours. In fact, you remember on the cross what He shouted from 12 noon into 3 in the afternoon? He continuously said in that process that He was bearing the sins, of course. He didn't say that. But as the one who was bearing the sins, He took that on Himself, and he said to the Father, "Why have You forsaken Me? Why have You forsaken Me?" And the issue was, He was paying the penalty for sins. He was separated from God. And then after the 3 hours is over, you know what He goes back to using? Instead of saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He says, "Father." He goes back to, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And so He was separated, and that was paid for because of His work on the cross. Not just the sins, but the separation that comes because of the penalty of sin. And so we should be thanking Him every day for that and that process. And then, of course, we're born into the world physically alive, but guess what? Spiritually dead. And so being spiritually dead, born into the world, then there has to be a solution to that, because our human life doesn't get us to heaven. Whenever we were born, each one of us, thankfully, we were given or had what I use this with fear and trepidation sometimes. We had forever life. Every person born into the world has what I refer to as forever life, because everybody born into the world, it's going to be alive forever. Some in heaven, many, many more than that in hell. So we all have that, but that's not good enough. We've got to have a way to have God's life to go to heaven. And so our physical birth was a strike against us in the standpoint that we didn't have spiritual life. And so that could only come as a believer in Christ. And come only to the point where, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember what He told him? Nicodemus alive, great Pharisee, as we heard about this morning, not particularly him, but he was a great one. And when Jesus said, "You must be born again," of course, Nicodemus said, "Gosh, what does that mean?" And so there had to be a new life. There had to be a spiritual life. And that spiritual life could only come because a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so whenever that happened, a spiritually dead person, which we all are until we believe in Christ, as a spiritually dead person, something has to happen. And so the moment that every one of us said, "Yes, I believe in Christ as my Savior," then God the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ, and we have the new birth. We are said to be, as Jesus was telling Nicodemus, "You've got to be born again." And that's exactly what happened. Nicodemus came around, by the way, and actually received Christ as Savior. And so the moment you said yes to Christ, you and I were born again. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing, rebirth of the Holy Spirit." And so that's how that happens. That solves the problem of our physical death minus spiritual life. We can have spiritual life. And that new life is in the person of Jesus Christ, our most wonderful Savior. And then fourthly, the fourth category is the concept of our relative righteousness. I don't know if any of you are taught school or not. If you have, then I'll start praying for you immediately because I understand that. I went through that for 40 or 50 years, and it was a great time for me. But you'll have kids inevitably in athletics or in a classroom, and they'll compare themselves one against another. And so they would tell me, well, I should have an A because mine is better than so-and-so that also got an A. And he didn't talk about all the grammatical mistakes he made in that whole process. But anyway, comparison, living by comparison, is what a lot of people do. People think sometime they're pretty good people because they live in comparison to other people, and they think maybe that's good enough, just good enough. Maybe God will consider me as a pretty good person as compared to somebody else, and he'll just have to take me to heaven. No, that ain't the way that works. It's not going to happen that way. It's never happened that way. And so we call that relative righteousness. Let me give you a couple of scriptures with what God says about our righteousness. Let's note, if you would, let's just turn to one of them, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And notice the concept of our so-called righteousness. Here's God's opinion about how good we are before we believe in Christ. I don't care how many good things you've done. Here's what God says. Verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not one. You can tell all the great things you've done, but there is none righteous, not even one. And then we won't turn to Isaiah 64, but 64:6, he says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, compared to what has to happen related to sitting in the kingdom with God. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so that's God's opinion of how good we are when we start comparing ourselves to somebody else. You can forget that. God's not impressed. It would be like me sitting at a piano, and Van Cliburn is sitting across from me, and I give him the chopsticks at the piano. Well, of course, he's not impressed by that. All of you know Van Cliburn from Longview, Texas, originally, I think. One of the great pianists in the history of the world. He would not be impressed by that. So that's kind of like God looking at our righteousness and say, that ain't going to get it. It's not. Because we got to have another form of righteousness. And that other form of righteousness is the imputation of God's righteousness to us the moment we believe in Christ as Savior. And so our relative righteousness won't get it. The only righteousness, our ticket to heaven, has to involve two things. God's righteousness imputed to us, that's ticket number one, and then you got to be able to live with him and have that eternal life. But that's it. When you have that, wow, you got it. You've got the ticket. And so our relative righteousness doesn't do it. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now note Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham realized it way back in the day. He realized he needed a Messiah. And so Paul cites Abraham and what happened to him whenever he believed in that coming Messiah, just like we believe in Messiah by looking back. Chapter 4, verse 3, but what does the Scripture say? That's always the issue, by the way. What does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Free gift, by the way. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, didn't work for it, not good enough to have it. But it's a gracious gift from God that allows each one of us to say, I am going to heaven, and you can book it. you have God's righteousness. It's a gift, a free gift from God. And so it was credited to him as righteousness. And then it says in verse 4, now to the one who works has his own righteousness, it continues, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due him. People would say, well, God owes me. I've done such great things for him. I've done such great things in this life. He owes me. God doesn't owe us anything. And he gives us what his grace demands. And then verse 5, but to the one who does not work, does not think about his comparative righteousness, it continues, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly or the unrighteous, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now you've got it. Now you've got the ticket. Jesus paved the way. He bore our sins. We accept the gift. And he says, all right, I'm going to take your worst. I'm going to give you my best. And that's exactly what he did. He took our sins, all gazillion of them, and gave us his righteousness. We don't earn or deserve that in any way. And then the fifth thing that is an issue for people, I think, sometime, is the concept of the not understanding who God is. Of course, we use the word perfection almost flippantly sometime when it comes to God, and it's true that he is. But when we think about God and his sovereignty and his righteousness and his justice, his love, his eternal life, his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity, the 10 characteristics, when we look at that, we can't ever measure up to that standard. And so God being perfect in every way, how do we as human beings, his creatures, how do we come to the point where we're good enough to live with him? Well, that's only one way, of course. The character of God has to be, and again, another big theological, technical word, has to be propitiated. The character of God has to be satisfied with the work that gets us into heaven. And of course, he was satisfied. Throughout Christ's ministry, on several occasions, you'll remember exactly what God, a voice would come from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. He has the key. He is the issue. Will you make him your issue? And so God the Father was propitiated or satisfied by the perfect work of Christ on the cross. Because he bore our sins, he paid the penalty for sin, and now he's giving us the result of that. Will you take his righteousness? And so in giving a salvation message to someone, it's all about the gift of righteousness, the gift of his eternal life. And that's how we should approach that. You remember the perfect illustration of that in the Old Testament of the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, was made of acacia wood, and I've taught many times the size of the box and all that goes with that. But the box of acacia wood represented the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it was overlaid with gold. Gold represented the fact that he is God. He is perfect and man in that he lived immutably and he lived wonderfully without error, without sin here on earth. But he's also God. He is the God-man, the unique person of history. And so God the Father was satisfied by his work on the cross. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant was constructed, there were two cherubs, we remember, one on each end, and they had their wings spread, and one cherub represented the justice of God, and one cherub represented the righteousness of God. And a very great theological concept is that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. Righteousness is perfection. Righteousness says there is no other way. So when the righteousness of God looked at the blood poured out on the mercy seat, then at that point, justice says, satisfied. Christ did it all. He laid it all out for us. And so as a believer in Christ, that tremendous price was paid. God the Father was satisfied. And now we have the wonderful option of accepting him as our personal Savior. Isn't it interesting that no other religion, I don't think, some of you read more than I have about other world religions, I don't think there's any religion in the world that claims anywhere close to what Christ has done for us. And you think about Muhammad, and Buddha, they don't even talk about that. The fact that a tremendous price was demanded, a tremendous price was paid. God, the Father, was satisfied. That's the only way we can go to heaven. And then lastly, oh, by the way, you know what was in that the ark itself? There were three things, and you probably all know. Okay, there was a pot of manna, and it represented, of course, that pot of manna, all the sins related to the rejection of God's divine provision. Remember that the manna provided for the people as they were in the wilderness. And what did they do? They wanted filet mignon. And so they became dissatisfied and they complained. I know none of you ever complained about anything, but all the sins of complaining, of saying God's provision is not good enough. And I think about those people in the prisoner of war camp in the Philippines. The gentleman, Dr. Taylor, he became, he went from 170 pounds to 97 pounds and survived out of that. When they got a little rice, they didn't complain. So all the sins of complaining. And then you have not only that, Aaron's rod that budded. And that was that had to do with the rebellion, the Korah rebellion. All the sins of rebelliousness were put into the mercy seat. And then you had the Ten Commandments, so to speak, or the tablets of stone. They were put in there to represent all sin that was that occurred in violation of that. And so when that blood was poured on the mercy seat, righteousness and justice didn't look at those sins. It saw the blood of Christ. It saw the work of Christ on the cross. And that, of course, satisfied God the Father. But it brings up the last big issue, and that is our position in Adam. We are born because at some point when we came into the world, we were born and God graciously really imputed to us Adam's original sin. And all the other sins, including Adam's, was poured out on Christ on the cross. And so we were born sinful. We were born without a way for us to have any hope of eternal life. We were born with a helpless, hopeless situation. But notice 1 Corinthians now. Turn there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Very, very familiar with you, I'm sure, as you have read the Bible through. Oh, by the way, while Taylor was in the cage where he was for 14 or 15 weeks, he had a copy of the Bible he'd gotten into his clothes. He always carried that with him. He said for 15 weeks, he read the Bible through twice during that whole time. He couldn't sit down. He was sores all over him, bugs. Just can't imagine what he looked like. He did read the scripture. And he realized that, of course, in that helpless, hopeless situation, only God could get him out of it. And that's the way salvation is. The only solution to our spiritual problem is Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam," in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The only way to God and to heaven and to eternity with God forever is through that one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. He tore down the wall. He tore down the barrier. And now we have for us just the issue. What think ye of Christ? That is the issue. Let's close out by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is where we left off the last time that I was able to stand here. But notice Ephesians chapter 4. God took the worst that we had, our helpless, hopeless situation, and now he has something else for us. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning actually in let's read verse 3. But we're going to see he's swapping our worst for his very best. Look at what it says in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace or reconciliation. And of course, that simply means God eliminated the barrier, and now the issue is Christ. Well, thank you, Christ. And so when we accept Christ, then we're invited into the royal family. We're members of that royal family. And he gives us a coat of arms and a scutcheon. He takes our worst, and boy, look what he gives us. This is message number 3 down the road. It says, there is one body. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you are a member of the body of Christ. And of course, that terminology changes when we get to heaven. We're known as the bride of Christ. How awesome is that going to be? One body, one royal family of God. We are members of that one royal family. He took the worst, and gosh, gave us membership in the royal family. And then one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, once we believe in Christ as Savior, lives inside each one of us. And he gives us the power. He is the power system by which we can effectively live the Christian way of life if we want to grow by means of grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so he stands ready to share his power with us on a daily basis. It's up to us. We've got to be willing. I always said, and I use this sometimes, probably people take it the wrong way, but the idea that God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on any of us. He said, all right, here it is. Here's the plate of wonderful food from the Word of God. You can take it or not. Here is the power system. Here is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that helps us to understand and apply it. You can take it or not. He lives inside of us. The power is there. Will we take advantage of it? One Spirit, it says. And then this one right here, one hope. The Bible speaks really of 3 categories of hope. But the one we want to focus on is the idea of confident expectation that once we said yes to Christ, we were automatically members of the royal family of God. And we are. And that right there is not just I hope so. That right there is I know so. And that's why we have that one hope. And then one Lord. Yes, one Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus clearly said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he said, he used the Aramaic, tetelestai. And it means, it's translated in our Bibles often as it is finished. But when you look at the variations in the a language in which it was written in, it's not just finished, it stands finished forever. There's nothing else. He is the only way. He was the only way when Adam and Eve first sinned. He was the way. They looked forward to that Messiah. We look back to the work of Christ on the cross. He is still the only way. Well, he is the unique person of history. No person like Christ. The unique celebrity, I say. Right. Talking about heroes, you're talking about celebrityship, our focus should be on him as our hero. And then it concludes with one faith. And of course, one faith, faith alone, Ron said it this morning, Jonathan says it often, and we should always take it to heart, faith alone in Christ alone. One faith, that is it. That's the way to heaven. And then one baptism. One baptism is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, by which each one of us were entered into union with Christ. Entered into union because of the work of Jesus Christ and God, the Holy Spirit, the real baptism. We have water baptism that portrays that. But the real deal is God, the Holy Spirit, entering each one of us into union with Christ. That we call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so one baptism by which our faith is made effective for salvation. And then, gosh, it closes with this. You'll notice in verse 6, one God. And again, each one of these are messages, but one God, even the Father of all, who is over all, we ultimately answer to Him, we can answer to Him daily, but even unbelievers will ultimately answer to God. He is over all, He is the source of all, and He is in all. We got that, and He took down the barrier. The grace of God staggers our imagination. So our goal should be to consistently grow by means of grace in a knowledge of the person who did it for us. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to study Your Word together. We pray that each one of us will see the importance of dedicating the time we have left in our lives to understanding who You are, what You have done, and what You are willing to do for us in the future. We're thankful for the opportunity to study Your Word, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who makes it real to us, so that we as believers can do everything by means of Your power to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Get the book.
All right, that was a good blessing. Till next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.